some point in the history of people putting together Bibles, they put in subtitles all throughout. So probably most of you, if you're reading in the Red Bible for sure, but most of your Bibles, that part that I just read is probably divided into a few, at least a few different parts. And when they put in those subtitles, they're a way to help us kind of get a summary of, hey, here's what it's about. But they also get in the way of us hearing a passage as a whole, hearing it as it was written or as it was spoken as a whole continuous thing instead of just chunk, 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 chunk. And what happens when we read it as just individual chunks is that we sometimes pull out a chunk, ignore the context that it's in our Bible, in the book, in the letter, in the sermon, whatever it is, we ignore that. And so we pull out this one that we really like and we hold it and we give it away and we speak it out and all of those kind of things. And we have to go back to understanding how things fit in the context. And even though those verses from Matthew 7, 1 to 12 probably sound like they don't at all fit, like they really are, Jesus said this, and then he took a sip of coffee, and then he said something else, and then he had another thought, and he said something else. But really, there's a logic to the way that these verses progress. And so we're going to follow through that logic to hear the main message, I think, that Jesus is trying to have us hear in this. We're right near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And these verses are kind of the last bit of teaching in the sermon. And then next week at the end of chapter 7 is almost like a conclusion of everything that has come. So it begins this way in verses 1 and 2. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Which sounds kind of harsh. And it should cause us to pause for a moment there. You know, we tend to talk so much about grace, and grace is a wonderful thing, and it is a true thing. And sometimes I think we talk so much about grace that we ignore any idea of any kind of divine judgment at all. Because we look at it and we go, okay, well, that's fine. There's divine judgment for other people, for the bad people, for the people who aren't Christians, for the people who haven't decided to follow Jesus. But for me, I'm covered in grace, so I'm all good. And there is truth to that, except that that's a real shallow understanding of what that grace is. It's a real shallow understanding of what it means to truly be a follower of Jesus. It's the same problem when Paul was writing his letter to the Roman Christians. He was counteracting a similar problem there. And if you want to look it up in your Bible, in Romans, so it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans is the next one. And Romans is a letter that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul wrote. And at the very end of chapter 5, moving into chapter 6, so 5:20 to 6:1 in Romans, Paul wrote, and he's been talking about sin and forgiveness and grace and Jesus Christ and all of those things. And he says this, where sin has increased, grace has increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the more sin there is, the more grace is needed. The more sin there is, the more grace there is. But then he says this, what shall we say then? Should we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Of course not, right? But it was like, okay, so there's more grace if there's more sin, so maybe we should sin more, and that would give God an opportunity to show even more grace. Wouldn't that be great? Paul says, no, of course not. Now, that's not exactly, I don't think, the trap we sometimes fall into. But there's a similar underlying kind of, like a get-out-of-jail-free card when we talk about grace. Like, it's all good. You know, when I was a teenager, when people would go to some kind of a youth thing, and some speaker would be there, and he would, it was always a he, would talk about, you know, accepting Jesus as your savior. And it was always like, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to hell. If you don't accept Jesus, you're going to be before the judgment seat of God, and you're going to be found wanting. And you don't want that, so you better accept Jesus as your savior, and then you're all good. And that was kind of the extent of it. That's what grace was, a get out of hell free card. But then we come here and we hear Jesus saying that for in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. The measure that you use will be measured to you as well. There is going to be this kind of sense of judgment as well. Now, I don't really, and I've never been able to quite figure out how we balance out that judgment and that grace thing. Paul also, in another of his letters in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, 2 Corinthians is two books after Romans. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul wrote, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." He's saying there's this judgment seat. There's this judgment seat before God. And yet we also know that there is grace in that we are covered by the blood of Christ, which when you think about it literally sounds really disgusting, but it's a metaphor of showing this grace of how we are purified, we are cleansed, we are freed from sin. And so we've got this warring thing in our heads of going, oh, we can just rest on our laurels because grace has got it all covered. I can just live. I can do what I want. Who cares? Or, oh no, I'm going to be judged. I have to be perfect. I have to make sure that I dot all my I's and cross all my T's and never, ever, ever make a mistake and truly be without sin. Because if I have any sin, I'm in big trouble when I get before. Like, doesn't matter. Jesus died for me. Oh, well, that's nice. Except that I've lived this life. So we can go to either of the two extremes. But as with so much about what Jesus shares with us, what the scriptures tell us, there's this balance that we walk in the middle. Now, all of that aside, this balance, this question of judgment and grace and how they intersect, it's not actually the point that Jesus is trying to make here. He's just talking about judgment. It's assumed there's judgment. The point that he's getting at is what comes out in the next few verses. And he says this, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Oh, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a great big plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." In other words, instead of focusing on other people and other people's sins and judging them and condemning them and all that goes with that, how about looking honestly and deeply at ourselves? How about first look at yourself? Start there. That, I think, is really the point of what Jesus is getting at here. He's saying, don't judge, because you've got a lot going on yourself. You need to deal with that before you start looking at other people. And the thing is, though, he's not saying don't ever, ever, let's use a different word, discern. There's lots of places where Jesus talks about the importance of being able to discern. Right there in verse 5, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So he's not saying just ignore the speck in the other person's eye. He's not saying don't just ignore all of that. Just focus on yourselves and everybody else can be left to their own devices. A little bit later, he says, watch out for false prophets. Well, how do we know they're false unless we're doing some kind of judging, some kind of a discerning? So it's not like he's just saying never ever judge because that's just wrong. But start inward. Start looking at yourself. Start ridding yourself of the things that are in the way in you before that happens. And that's, I like the word discernment because it sounds a little bit, it sounds less judgy than judge. It sounds a little bit less harsh than then you can judge people. No, but then we can discern well. And so with all of that, verse 6, which is a weird little verse, verse 6 is kind of, imagine that it's put in parenthesis. So he's just said all of this about not judging and dealing with yourself first. And so then we've got this parenthesis because he wants to remind us, hey, it's not that you never, ever judge. It's not that. And he says, don't give to dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. The sacred, the pearls that he's talking about there, it's the gospel. It's the good news of the kingdom of God and all that Jesus has done in all of that and all that God has done and the fact that God is actually in the process of transforming our world so that the kingdom of God will be here on earth as it is in heaven. That's the good news. That's the pearls. That's the thing that's sacred. And the dogs are, in ancient Israel, we think of dogs, right? We think of our pets. We think about puppies, adorable, beautiful little dogs. But in ancient Israel, dogs were not pets. They weren't cute little puppies. They were scavengers. They were actually fierce, wild animals running around that you would have to protect your little ones from, and they would steal food at a moment's notice. They weren't nice things. Pigs, unclean, untouchable, the worst of the worst. So he's saying, don't this glorious, amazing message of the kingdom of God and what Jesus has done to establish the kingdom of God here. Don't let it be trampled by the pigs and the dogs. Which forces us to ask, well, who is he talking about? Who are the pigs and the dogs in all of this? Who are we not supposed to give or share that gospel with? Who are we not supposed to give the gospel to? The short answer is no one. That's not what he's saying. Hold it to yourselves and then go out and judge all out there to see who's worthy of hearing the good news. Who has actually earned the right to hear the good news about the kingdom of God? That is not what he's saying. But there will be those who, when they hear it, will reject it. And Jesus is saying, so don't stay around. Move on. There's a spot later in Matthew in chapter 10 where he sends out the disciples to go out into all the towns and villages and to do a test run of kind of preaching and healing and following, doing the things that Jesus does. He says, if they don't welcome you, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next town over. So it's that kind of a thing, I think, that's going on here. He's not saying don't share the gospel with the people who you've judged to be unworthy. Share it with everybody. But then be responsive to whatever reaction you're getting. And so we have two examples of this, and both come from Acts. And so we've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we have Acts, which is kind of a bit of a history book in the New Testament. And in Acts 13, there's this thing that's happening. So Paul and Barnabas have been preaching, they've been teaching, and people were coming in droves to them. Their lives were being changed. People were choosing to become disciples of Jesus. They were choosing to name Jesus as the Lord of their lives. It was this amazing, wonderful, evangelistic thing that was going on. But there were people also who really hated it, who were jealous of what was happening. And so they were going around contradicting the things that Paul and Barnabas were teaching, and they were heaping all sorts of abuse. They were calling them names and causing trouble for them in all sorts of ways imaginable. And in verse 46 of Acts 13, Paul says this to those people who were contradicting and abusing them and really against them. We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, Paul is great with like kind of the little jabs and the sarcasm. You rejected it. Clearly you don't consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. We shared it with you. You've rejected it. You don't want anything. So we are moving on. A similar thing happens in Acts 18. Here, Paul is in the town of Corinth, and we read in Acts 18, verse 6, but when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So I've been here. I've preached to you. You've heard the good news, the gospel, the kingdom of God, and you want nothing to do with it. You're opposed to it. You're angry about what I'm doing. And so I'm going to shake the dust off my feet, and I'm going to move on. And so when Jesus says, listen, don't give dogs what's sacred, don't throw your pearls to pigs. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about when what you shared, the kingdom of God, this great glorious gospel, when it's rejected, shake the dust off your feet and move on. But we have this huge, important responsibility to be sure that what they've actually rejected is the gospel, not us, not our way of sharing the gospel. You see, we are all wired differently. And so we all respond to different things in the gospel message. We need it to be shared with us differently. On the surface, we need it to be shared in a language that we understand. We need it to be shared in whatever our native tongue is, or whatever, using the kind of words that we actually can understand. We need to know what aspect of the gospel is going to grab somebody. There was a time I was talking to somebody who worked at an organization out west called the Mustard Seed, and it was an organization that did a lot of really fantastic ministry, particularly with people living on the streets or in insecure housing of all kinds, and a lot of issues around addiction that they were working with. And I remember a group of us saying to this guy, "How do you talk about sin?" Because, see, we all know that one of the key pieces of the gospel message is we have to talk about sin. We have to talk about where it starts, right? We are sinners. We are separated from God. And because of what Jesus did, there's been a bridge built back to God, a bridge built, a defeat of that sin. So Chris, do you talk to them about sin? And his response was, "We don't." "What do you mean you don't? Don't you know that that's what you're supposed to do when you share the message, when you share the gospel?" He said, "They already know what sin is. Their whole life is about sin and about all the consequences of sin and choices. We don't need to talk about it. What we need to talk about is grace and forgiveness and hope." So you see, but other people are so caught up, some of us, in our own greatness, our own goodness as human beings, that what we need to really be told, let's start talking about sin, right? So depending on who the person is that we're talking to, the way that we share the gospel needs to be adjusted. In 1 Corinthians, again, in chapter 9, verse 22, Paul said, "I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some." There's this attitude of service, that it's not about me and the way that I want to preach or the way that I want to share the gospel and evangelize. It's about the person that I am going to. What do they need? How will they hear it? How can I adjust what I say or how I say it so that it can be heard by the other? We have to share differently with different people. But, and here's where we connect back up to what the earlier part of Matthew 7, but in order to do that, we have to be able to see people for who they are. And if we have, in Jesus' words, in Jesus' metaphor, a giant plank in our eye, we can't see anybody for who they are. We have to deal honestly with ourselves so that we can see the other for who they are, so that we have some kind of an idea of how to share the gospel in the first place. Because if we don't do that and we go, "Oh, you wanted nothing to do with the gospel, you rejected it," it might be, "No, they didn't reject the gospel, they rejected you because you were a jerk. Or they rejected you because you were obnoxious. Or they rejected you because they didn't understand a word that you were saying. Or they rejected you." There's so many reasons that they might reject that have nothing to do with the gospel itself. So I think in this parenthesis of what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, okay, you need to get right with yourself here so that you can share with others. And there's this aspect of only then will you be able to truly discern if the gospel has rejected or not. Only when you can truly see can you also truly discern or judge. In our small group, a number of you have been part of over the last number of weeks, we call it learning to listen. One of the key things that we keep coming back to is the necessity, if we're going to really be able to listen to somebody else, we have to empty ourselves of our own ego, our own agenda, our own assumptions. If I go into a conversation and I'm confident that I already know who you are and what you're going to say, I won't hear what you actually say. Because I already know it. I don't have to listen. If I go in and I have an agenda for this conversation, this is the goal of this conversation, boom, 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 then I'm going to be so fixated on getting that goal met that I won't actually be able to listen to what you have to say. So we have to go into a conversation, if we're going to listen well, emptying ourselves of all of our own ego, all of the other things that muddy up our assumptions about the other so that we can truly listen. It's the same. If we're going to truly be able to see the other person, we have to look into ourselves first. And so when we do that, when we stop and we look at ourselves, when we do that inventory of ourselves, what is it that we see? If we're being honest, we see our desperate, desperate need for grace, for forgiveness, for the Holy Spirit's help in all of it. We see our own frailty, our own vulnerability, all the ways that we just don't follow Jesus in the way that we're living our lives and interacting with others. When we take an honest look at ourselves, I think we all see that. And then I hope we also see that incredible gift of grace and forgiveness that we have received, that we hold both of those things. When I look at myself and I go, oh, Elaine, you are so far off the mark. Elaine, you are so far from being like Jesus. But I also see Jesus' incredible grace for me, his incredible forgiveness, his desire to be close and connected to me, God's desire to be truly known as my Father. And that's the context, looking at ourselves and seeing these deep truths in ourselves. This is the context within which then we move to verses 7-8. These two verses are a perfect example of a little chunk of scripture that we like to pull out and toss out to anybody who we think needs it as this great and magnificent promise. This is how it reads. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Oh, we throw it out and we say, you want this, you want healing, you want wealth, you want whatever it is that you want. Ask and it will be given to you. You just have to believe. Somebody wrote a blog post and they were saying, oh yeah, the only reason you're not receiving is because you're not asking. And I went, no. I know lots of people who are asking and still aren't receiving. Last week we talked a little bit about cognitive dissonance, when we have this thing that we believe, this truth we're holding on to, and the actual experience. And these two verses are a great example of this. We believe if you ask, you will receive. And yet I ask and I don't receive. So then we have to figure out, what do we do with that? But what if those verses aren't meant to be pulled out of context? What if those verses are meant to be understood in the context of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount? I think if we understand them that way, what they're saying is that what we see when we look deeply and honestly into ourselves, and what we see when we genuinely emptied of our ego, emptied of our agenda, emptied of our assumptions, and see other people for who they truly are, given all of that, ask and you will receive. Ask what? True insight into who I am. Forgiveness for who I am. Grace to cover this mess of a human being that I continue to be. Ask and you will receive. Seek it and you will find it. You want to figure out, how do I share the gospel with this person? I've done that inward work. I see this person. Ask God, how do I talk about grace? How do I talk about Jesus Christ to this person? Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. knock and that door will be opened to you. When we stop judging other people and we look at ourselves, we learn something else in verses 9 to 11. Which of you, if your child asks for bread, would give them a stone? Or if they ask for a fish, would give them a snake? If you then, though you are evil, meaning filled and diseased by sin, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? What do we see when we stop and we look deeply within? We do see God, who is the ultimate judge, but we also see that he truly is our Father, who wants to and who has given us good gifts, gifts of grace and forgiveness and redemption. And frankly, isn't that that kind of foundational need that we all have? Isn't that healing from our own sin, from all the damage that all the sin in the world has caused to us? Isn't that the thing that we want most of all? And isn't it probably fair to think that the other person across from you also wants those things? That's when we arrive at verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. In other words, this deep need for grace, for forgiveness, this realization of your own sin and who you are, when you deal with all of that so that you can see the other person for who they are, that's another way of saying, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. You don't want somebody looking at you, judging you, while they've got all their own beams poking out of their eyes. You also want them to empty themselves. You want to be seen for who you truly are. You want to be talked to out of somebody else's understanding and seeing of who you are and how you hear and how you understand. And so does the other. What do we want? We want to not be judged and condemned. We want grace. We want to be seen for who we really are. We want to be loved for who we really are. Just all of those things are what Jesus offers. And all of those things are what we are intended to be offering on Jesus' behalf. So with everyone, do to others what you would have them do to you. I hope this week that maybe you'll take a little bit of time and look inside yourself. Have some just real, honest, inward looking. Ask the Holy Spirit to be part of it, to reveal to you anything that you need to be made aware of. Any beams poking out of your own eyes. But in the meantime, let's not forget the incredible gift of grace that we were given by Jesus.